Well, it's good to be back with you, and I was blessed to be able to come up here last Sunday night and fellowship with you in the Word, and it's good to see a few more faces and meet some more people. I know that a number of people are still away on holidays, and that's great that people are able to do that. Again, greetings from the brethren down at Emmanuel Baptist Church. So wonderful to be able to fellowship with you in the gospel and in the work of the Lord, and both Pastor James and myself are delighted that we're able to come up and fill in for Wayne while he has a break. We are going through the book of James, and so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1, and last Sunday night we looked at verses 2 through to 4, and talking about the way that God grows us or matures us in the faith, and that is through hardship and trial. But that maturing process that he takes us through is not necessarily a formulaic process, because the variable in how we grow as believers is not just merely the existence of trial and opposition in our lives, but the attitude which we bring to those trials. And we are exhorted to count it all joy when we come upon or we are surrounded by the various tryings of evil and things which oppose our faith. And if we do count those things as joy, God will use those circumstances as well as our patient obedience and endurance to God to make us more like His Son. James chapter 1, the major theme in James chapter 1 is really that, the existence and the reality of hardship and trial in the Christian life, and what God is seeking to do in those matters of hardship and trial. This morning we're going to look at specifically verses 9 to verse 11, which, and maybe at first glance you think, doesn't really sort of fit in kind of what James is kind of thinking about, but I think that we'll see that it does. James chapter 1 verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." The title of my message this morning is An Even Playing Field. An Even Playing Field. And really, I guess if I could give a central theme to this message is how the gospel, excuse me, and the existence of trial really make life an even playing field for both the rich and for the poor. Before we go any further, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the truth of it. We thank you for the songs that we have just sung and the truths that we have proclaimed in song. We thank you for your people. We thank you that you have called these people to yourself, that you have redeemed these people for yourself, and that all things exist for your good purpose and glory. We pray that as we open your word, that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts, and may we go away from this place strengthened, encouraged, and motivated by the word of God to live a greater Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An even playing field. In most professional sports, the league, whatever it may be, whether it's basketball or rugby or soccer or whatever, most professional sports have what's called a salary cap. And basically, a salary cap is a set amount that each team is allowed to spend on their players. They have a limit as to how much they are allowed to spend and to pay their players. And the reason for salary caps is that because sports teams, which are private organizations, that usually hail from different cities or different areas in the country or the continent in which the league is represented by. They all vary in the size of the market in which they compete. I mentioned last Sunday night that since I was young, I've always been a devoted fan of the game of basketball. I've played it, followed it, worshipped it at some point in my life for a number of years, and still enjoy the game and watch the game very much even today. And in the United States, there are, of course, very large cities such as Los Angeles and New York and Chicago, which have big, markets and advertising budgets and media exposure. And these are very wealthy cities. And there are sports teams which hail from these cities. And then there are smaller cities such as Milwaukee and where I'm from in Seattle, which is a bit of a smaller cities. And they don't get as much media as exposure, and so not as much money comes into these cities. Well, for a while, there was no salary cap in the basketball league. And so in the 1960s, for example, the Boston Celtics were winners of 8 straight championships from 1959 to 1966, and then 2 more in 1968 to 1969. And the reason was is because there was no salary cap, and they simply bought all the best players. They had the highest budget, and so they went out and they bought all the best players that they could, and so they basically made this unbeatable team. Well, not long after, the league realized that if that was going to be the case, then it would just be this lopsided affair, and that, you know, people would lose interest in the league, and so they brought in the late 70s and early 80s, a salary cap, which meant that the amount of money which would go into the league had to be distributed evenly amongst even the smaller market teams so that they could afford big name players to attract fans and to make it a bit more of an even competition. And so this is the idea of a salary cap, is it tries to create an even playing field amongst the teams which are competing in this league, so as one person does not have an advantage, or one team does not have a particular advantage over another. Well, today we're going to be talking about the even playing field, or what I guess is the great equalizer in life, and that being the reality of trials, that they affect both the rich and the poor, but also the reality that the gospel creates what I would say an even playing field, and that there is something which brings the rich and the poor together in their trial and in their affliction. Here we have in our text 2 categories of people in mind. We have the poor, or the lowly brother, and we have the rich, or the wealthy brother. And this is not going to be the last time that you will read about these 2 categories of people. As a matter of fact, tonight at my church in Emmanuel, we're going to be talking from James chapter 2 about the danger of favoring the rich brother and neglecting the poor brother in our assemblies. But this is talking about referring to the poor and the rich in regards to trials. Now, there is some disagreement in amongst commentators whether James is referring to wealthy believers or whether he is talking simply contrasting the poor brethren with the wealthy unbelievers. My opinion is that he is talking about both those who are in the assembly or who are in the body of Christ, who are of lowly stature, and those who are of wealthy status. And what James is trying to emphasize here is how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great leveler or equalizer of all people. And that the lowly brother has something to rejoice in, and that the wealthy brother has something to be humbled in, and that should bring us, if you would, to this same playing field, that no one has a greater advantage in life, although there are certain temporary benefits of wealth, we know that, in the world, and there are certain ways that money makes life easier. There are also a lot of ways that money makes life a lot harder in life, but that the gospel brings us together and unified, and also the reality of trials. Trials and temptations do not discriminate between the rich and the poor. We see this example throughout all of Scripture. A couple people come to my mind. I think of Naaman, that great ruler who was stricken with leprosy and was humbled, had to be humbled and brought low to think that he had to go and wash in the filthy, very unimpressive River Jordan as an act of obedience and faith to God. His wealth could not save him. His glory could not save him. The great rivers from his land could not save him. It was the humility of having to obey this lowly prophet who told him to go and to bathe in the River Jordan. I think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Two people who hail from completely different sides of the railroad tracks. One eating in great abundance and wealth and gluttony, the other one eating at the table scraps and his sores being licked by the dogs. Yet they had one thing in common. They both died. Death does not discriminate. Sickness does not discriminate. Hardship does not discriminate. Trial does not discriminate. And sin does not discriminate between the rich and the poor. Sickness, marital breakdown, the loss of a loved one, family strife, the betrayal of friends, etc., etc., all happen regardless of the size of your bank account and the status which you have in society. But however, even though amongst the trials which are the great leveler of life, the cross too is also a great leveler, both of the rich and the poor, because Jesus Christ both lifts up the poor and regards the poor, and he also humbles or brings down the proud and the exalted. One of the themes that we tried to emphasize in our church over the Christmas period, in our different messages and devotions and community things that we put on in our church, is that though God is high and lifted up, he regards the lowly and the poor. And I love the Christmas story because everybody who is involved, who God uses in the bringing in of God's Son into this world, they were all nobodies. And had God not chosen Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and these people, you would never have read about these people in any history book. And yet God chose the lowly to confound the wise. God chose the poor to confound the mighty. There was a rich person, a mighty person in the Christmas story. His name was King Herod. And he was the only rich, wealthy, powerful man in the Christmas story. And yet, how did we see him respond to the birth of Christ? But anger and frustration and even the attempt of murdering God's Son. So let's look at these two people, the lowly brother and the wealthy. And let's see how the gospel and trials really bring us together and unify us and unite us together in the body of Christ. First of all, let's consider the lowly brother. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Now, we cannot divorce James chapter 1, verse 9 from the overall context of the whole book of James itself and who James is writing to and who were the primary recipients of his epistle. Remember, in the very first chapter, first verse, he introduces his letter, and he is writing specifically to the 12 tribes of Israel who have been scattered abroad throughout the known world. Specifically, those who are of Jewish descent, but also who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. These are who he is primarily writing to. And of course, we are kind of onlookers into this letter that that James is writing to his Jewish brethren. And he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Now, what we must understand in the historical context of when James is writing is that when a Jewish person became a Christian, became a follower of Jesus Christ, you had to understand that in the ancient world, and still today, not so much in Western society, but in other societies, that your position and your status in society was absolutely connected to your religion. We, for those of us at least who have grown up in the West, have grown up in this kind of idea that there is a general separation of church and state. That, you know, your religion does not necessarily impact on, you know, where you go grocery shopping or who you do business with. Yes, they are sometimes linked, but it doesn't always necessarily affect that area of our life when we become a follower of Jesus Christ. But to a Jew, his position and his connection with his community and with his society, who he does business with, who he communes with, who he fellowships with, who he draws upon for societal support, who you go and draw water with from the well, who you trade with, all of these things were intricately connected to the Jewish community. And so to become a follower of Jesus Christ did not only mean that you left and recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, and you left the Old Testament law system and you became a follower of Christ, but that also meant that you lost a big part of your social, business, and communal life. And so they were often pushed to the outside of community. And to think about it, to be a Jew who is amongst a Jewish community in, let's say, a part outside of Palestine or outside of Israel, you're not only a stranger in that land, now you're a stranger amongst your own people. There is a high cost to follow Christ. And so many followers of Christ lost a lot of their wealth, if they had it in the first place. And many followers of Christ were not of high material or societal standing. They are what we would consider the lowly brother. When we say lowly, it doesn't mean low in intelligence, low in any sort of derogatory term. Basically, it just means you were average. There was nothing necessarily particularly special about you. And that's really, to be honest with you, a majority of the body of Christ. Regardless of what your mother told you when you were growing up, there's really not a whole lot which is too special about us. And the quicker we understand that, the happier our lives will be. We are, for the most part, the lowly brothers. Nobody really knows us. You probably don't even show up if you Google your own name, if you've even tried to do that. And yet, despite the hardship and trial which faces the lowly brother, the average person, James reminds him to glory or rejoice in his exaltation. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What do we mean by his exaltation? We don't mean at all that becoming a follower of Christ as a lowly brother, that you will be exalted in this life. That you will all of a sudden gain riches in this life. That all of a sudden life will become easier and greater and you will gradually climb the ladder of success until you reach the top and everybody will know your name. No. The kingdom of God does not work like the earthly kingdoms of this world. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. In other words, remember that through the saving work of Jesus Christ, you are blessed with all of the great spiritual blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. That you and I, though we are poor, or though we are low, or though we are average, or though we are not known, that we are known by the King of Kings. And that we are welcomed into His kingdom. That we are exalted in His kingdom. That we are acknowledged as His kingdom. That we can walk into the very presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bring our petitions before the King, and He hears us and He listens and He knows us and He imparts His spiritual blessings to us. That all those who receive the gift of salvation have everything that they need in Jesus Christ. That He is all sufficient, that He is all glorious, and that He is everything that you and I could possibly need. and that the poorest of the poor in the poorest country in the world has everything that they have, everything that they have in Christ is the exact same thing that the richest from the rich, if they come to Christ, has in Christ Jesus. I am looking forward, of course, to heaven and meeting, not, of course, most importantly, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and being able to fellowship with Him face to face. But I think one of the most glorious and exciting things about heaven is meeting people from the jungles of wherever who have come to faith in Christ, and they get the same blessings and the same position and the same everything that the richest of the rich get, because God does not count the rich and the poor. He counts those who are rich in faith. And that, to me, is going to be one of the most exciting things, that we are going to meet people full of faith in Jesus Christ who had nothing in this world, and yet they are exalted in the kingdom of God. And that, to me, is just a wonderful joy to think about. You see, the incredible hope for the poor man is that while he has his physical possessions and wealth may be small in this life, that in Christ he has redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together in Christ, and he has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That, to me, is one of the most glorious and amazing truths of the gospel. That there is no seat of importance, thank you, just because of your status or your position in this world. The irony and the confusing, message to the world, or the foolishness of the gospel that to this world, is that the rich man went to hell and Lazarus, the poor man, went to paradise. That the thief on the cross was the next day standing in the presence of the King of Kings. That Jesus' constant love and ministry towards the poor and the rejected of the society, and that his 12 disciples were not princes and nobles and Pharisees, but they were fishermen and tax collectors and just average guys. So there is a trial of being poor. I'm not discounting that at all. There is a struggle that we face in this life. And many of you are going through it, struggling just to make ends meet and to pay mortgages, and to try and buy a house, which just seems to be near impossible these days. There are trials which come upon us specifically because maybe we don't have a lot. And there are struggles in this life of not having much material goods. But these ought to always be a reminder to us that our hope and that our assurance and that our joy and that our peace and that our security and that our blessing does not simply come from the things that we have in this life, but because of what Christ has done and what he has given to us. So if you are one of the lowly brethren, we have something to glory in our trial, in our struggle, in the hardships that come upon us just from trying to live and survive in this world, is that in Christ Jesus, you have all things that are needed for life and for godliness. So we have something to exalt in, to glory in. So he says, let the lowly brother, let the average glory in his exaltation. But, here's the second category, here's the rich brother. But let the rich, if you would, it's not there, but we would certainly say that it is implied, let the rich glory in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich will also fade away in his pursuits. Let the rich glory in his humiliation. While a majority of people in the body of Christ may not hail from high society, God does save some and call some to his kingdom who would be considered rich. Now, you got to understand, rich in this context does not simply just mean a high level of bank account, but it also would imply that you have a significant position and a place of power or authority or higher standing in society. And God does call some people with these positions into his kingdom. For example, if you think of the ministry of Jesus, and I think of the person of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a highly respected leader of the Jews, ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus by night. Now, we know that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ because after Jesus died, he was one of them who pleaded and begged for the body of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was also a wealthy person because it was his tomb in which he allowed Jesus to be buried. And in those days, if you had the money to purchase or to have a tomb, you were probably someone who was somewhat wealthy. The gospel writer Luke was a physician, a doctor, and a historian by profession. These are all people who had prominent positions in society, and God still saves these people. So while the poor and the needy, they take comfort and they glory in the treasures that they have and the reality knowing that in their trial, they know that awaits them is the exaltation in the kingdom of God, and they possess in Christ all the spiritual blessings of salvation. What do the wealthy glory in? What ought the rich, those who are well off, those who have been blessed in this world financially, what ought they to glory in? He says, let the rich glory in his humiliation. So let the lowly glory in the fact that he is being exalted. Let the rich glory in that he is being brought low. A wealthy person, a powerful person, a person who has been successful in this life and climbed the ladder, so to speak, in some degree, who is truly converted to Christ, must first be humbled by the gospel. Must first be humbled by the reality that his physical wealth and his position and his society means nothing in the kingdom of God. That it contributes nothing to his position and standing before Almighty God. That his riches will disappear here, as it says in verse 10, like the flower of the field which just simply passes away. That although they are beautiful in appearance, it just simply perishes. And this discussion or this mention or this description of wealth and the nature of wealth is right there all through scriptures. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, for riches are just simply like flowers of the field. They will just fade away. They will pass away. The rich man can take nothing with him when he dies. So for the rich man, for the wealthy, for the one who is successful, must understand that the gospel humbles him, that it brings him low, and this is something to glory in. But unfortunately, the reason why not many rich people come to Jesus, as Jesus says, is it easier for a rich man, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And Jesus, I believe, is using hyperbole there. I don't think he's describing any sort of actual, there's people who say that the eye of the needle is a portion of a gate or something like that, that the camel can kind of get through. I don't think so. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's saying, basically, if you can squeeze a camel through an eye of a needle, that's how it's easier for rich men to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because so often they love their wealth more than they love Christ. Just like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he claimed to have kept the whole law since he was a child, which is not true, but he thought he had. And so Jesus says, all right, finally, last thing that you used to do is go give all your money to the poor. And he didn't like that idea. Rich people often have a hard time recognizing that in God's eyes, their money means nothing. And to be humbled by the gospel. Because the gospel is the gospel of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not counting equality with God something to be grasped, but humbling himself and coming into this world and becoming obedient to the cross. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples asked Jesus, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know how to be exalted in the kingdom of heaven. How do we get to the highest position in the kingdom of heaven? How can we sit next to you, the king, in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus pulls a little child over. And he says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this the little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, it takes great humility for a wealthy person to come to know Christ. And the thing which brings the wealthy, the high, the successful down and brings them down on the same playing field as the poor is the humility of Christ and the lowly state of mind which God gives to them. So a wealthy believer glories in the fact that in trial, in hardship, in the fact that his money and his position and his title and his status cannot remove him from the existence of trial and hardship, he ought to be humbled and glory in the fact that in his trial he is identifying and knowing what it's like more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in this humility he can learn more what it's like to be like Christ. Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In trials, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the lowly and the wealthy together and creates what we would call, what I could call, an even playing field. There's no spiritual advantage, if you would. Yes, I am not denying that wealthy people may have better access to health care or things like this. But in the end, in eternity, in the kingdom of God, there is no difference. It's all the same. And keeping that in mind, that this has eternity in mind, that this has the kingdom of God in mind, that this is not merely talking about the temporary relief of hardship and trial in this life, but this has eternity in mind, the rich and the poor are no different. If he possesses the mind of Christ, must be keenly aware that his wealth means nothing to the kingdom of God. So the lesson for us to take away from this passage is that regardless of where you fit, and you got to remember that the words rich and lowly, these are all relative terms. Because to some people in the world, we are rich. To some people in the world, we are poor. But in God's eyes, the great leveler, the great equaler, is that trials do not discriminate, and the gospel provides spiritual blessings and the same power and the same blessing for you regardless of where you sit and where you stand in society. For the majority of us who are really nobodies in this life, when the history books are written, we won't get a mention. As a matter of fact, someone said once that, you know what, it only takes about 2 generations before your name is even forgotten. If you can even think about or even know your great-grandparents' names, you probably don't. I don't. Most of us will be forgotten in this life. Yet in Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. In Christ, we are known, we are blessed, we are remembered, and we are exalted because we are children of the King of Kings. And so we glory in this reality, in the existence of trial, in the existence of hardship. God does not regard the wealthy greater than the lowly. That He is with us, that He loves us, and that He has blessings for us, if not in this life, certainly in the next. Let us remind ourselves of this wonderful truth this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your precious word. Thank You so much for the truth and the comfort that these words bring to our hearts. Lord, we thank You for the humility of Christ, that He, being the King of this universe, the Creator of this universe, came down and made Himself low so that He could reach the low to lift them up. Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You that the gospel speaks to every person in every age, in every continent, in every country, in every state, in every condition. And that regardless of the poverty that we may be in this life, in the next, we have wonderful, great spiritual blessings. We thank You for those things which we can cling to today in this life, the promises of God. We thank You, Father, for in the existence of whatever trial is opposing or pressing against our faith, that we can trust and rest in the fact that we as lowly people can pray and seek the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.